Well, this morning we begin a new series of teaching from the book of Ruth. So we are going to be reading from Ruth chapter 1. This can be found on page 267 of the Bibles. If you're reading a larger Bible, page 411. The central part is on the front of your notices sheet. If I'm not supposed to read beyond that, somebody just wave their hand and stop me. So, Ruth chapter 1. In the days when the judges ruled, there was a famine in the land, and a man from Bethlehem in Judah, together with his wife and two sons, went to live for a while in the country of Moab. The man's name was Elimelech, his wife's name Naomi, and the names of his two sons were Mahlon and Chilion. They were Ephrathites from Bethlehem, Judah, and they went to Moab and lived there. Now Elimelech, Naomi's husband, died, and she was left with her two sons. They married Moabite women, one named Orpah and the other Ruth. After they had lived there about 10 years, both Mahlon and Chilion also died, and Naomi was left without her two sons and her husband. When she heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them, Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. When her two daughters-in-law, she left the place where she had been living and set out on the road that would take them back to the land of Judah. Then Naomi said to her two daughters-in-law, "Go back, each of you, to your mother's home. May the Lord show kindness to you, as you have shown to your dead and to me. May the Lord grant that each of you will find rest in the home of another husband." Then she kissed them, and they wept aloud, and said to her, "We will go back with you to your people." But Naomi said, "Return home, my daughters. Why would you come with me? Am I going to have more sons who could become your husbands? Return home, my daughters. I'm too old to have another husband. And even if I thought there was still hope for me, even if I had a husband tonight and then gave birth to sons, would you wait until they grew up? Would you remain unmarried for them? No, my daughters, it is more bitter for me than for you, because the Lord's hand has gone out against me." At this they wept again. Then Orpah kissed her mother-in-law goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. "Look," said Naomi, "your sister-in-law is going back to her people and her gods. Go back with her." But Ruth replied, "Don't urge me to leave you or to turn back from you. Where you go, I will go, and where you stay, I will stay. Your people will be my people, and your God, my God. Where you die, I will die, and there I will be buried. May the Lord deal with me, be it ever so severely, if anything but death separates you and me." When Naomi realized that Ruth was determined to go with her, she stopped urging her. So the two women went on until they came to Bethlehem. When they arrived in Bethlehem, the whole town was stirred because of them. And the women exclaimed, "Can this be Naomi?" "Don't call me Naomi," she told them. "Call me Mara, because the Almighty has made my life very bitter. I went away full, but the Lord has brought me back empty. Why call me Naomi? The Lord has afflicted me. The Almighty has brought misfortune upon me." So Naomi returned from Moab, accompanied by Ruth, the Moabitess, her daughter-in-law, arriving in Bethlehem as the barley harvest was beginning. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God.
Thanks very much for reading that for us, Jane. Good morning. Let me add my hello and welcome to Steve's. My name's David. I'm one of the members of the church family here. And when we decided to do the Book of Ruth months and months and months ago, I had great visions for what I'd do with chapter 1 and thought about how I'd stand up here and talk about God's providence for 15, 20 minutes or so, how about he's in control of everything, or perhaps about something to do with evangelism, because it's, of course, a wonderful passage in which Ruth becomes a follower of God. And actually, when it comes down to it, I have ended up with something rather different, much to my surprise. And I've actually ended up with a sermon on suffering. So let's ask for God's help to listen to his word together. Father, please would you soften our hearts this morning to receive what your word says. Please would we see your gospel more clearly. Please would we know you better. And please would we love you more as a result of what you say to us now. And Father, I just pray you'd help us to understand these difficult things about suffering. Father, please help me to speak with gentleness and with wisdom. And please help me to be faithful to what your word actually says. And we ask that in your son's name. Amen. About 11 years ago, I went to the cinema with my friend Dave. We went to go and see a film called Hot Fuzz. And we spent the day chatting and praying. We had a whole day together in Bristol. And over that day, we spent some time praying together. And one of the things we prayed about was his mother, who had something odd on her foot. I didn't think anything of it. And to be honest, David didn't seem particularly worried either. And then 2 months later, much to both of our surprise, his mum died of skin cancer, which had started on her foot. And his younger sister was still at school. Where was God when that happened? Very sadly, death and bereavement are experiences that we have to come to terms with in our lives. When these things happen, what do you think God is doing? Do you think he's abandoned you? Do you think he's punishing you? Do you think he doesn't care? We need to find a way to deal with these things as followers of Jesus. And this is the world of Ruth chapter 1. The story is set in motion by bereavement and by grief. But in this little book, what we see is wonderful. God turns bereavement into family, and he turns famine into harvest, and he turns death into life. And it's a reflection of God's purposes, not just for the people in this book, and not just for Israel, but for us, for the world. And it's our story as well, because it's bound up with the Lord Jesus. When this book starts, you'll see, well, you'll have heard Joan say that this took place at the time of the Judges. And that's a little bit like saying in Germany when Hitler ruled, or in Stalin's Russia. Because in the time of the Judges, what we got was rape and decapitation and kidnapping of women and trafficking of people and forced marriage and a whole load of terrible things. And that was within God's people. And this is when Ruth is set. And then we move from that big picture of societal decline and focus it on one Israelite family. And we follow their story. And what we see is Elimelech making a rather dubious decision to take his family to Moab. And it was a dubious decision because Moab was not known for its great godliness. In fact, Moab was a place of great wickedness because it followed other gods. And Elimelech's aim was to take his family there away from the calamity in Israel to escape suffering. But it's a tragic failure because, as we heard Joan read, he died, and then his sons married Moabite women, and then they died. And what we have at the end of verse 5 is Naomi, who'd gone with her husband and sons into Moab, alone, poor, hungry, bereaved, and far from home. And that leads us to the first thing that we're going to think about this morning. How will we respond to suffering? Now, Naomi must have cried, God, why me? Why not have a little look down at the end of verse 13 with me? Naomi says, the Lord's hand has gone out against me. Naomi doesn't plaster a smile on her face and pretend that everything's okay. It's not unspiritual to be honest about how we feel in difficult times. It's okay to express bewilderment. We don't let the side down by admitting that we're finding things hard? Do we mean it when we say that we're fine? Do we mean it when we ask somebody how they're doing? It's okay for us to be confused and overwhelmed. But even in her absolutely terrible situation, Naomi recognises that God's in total control. She says that this has come from the Lord's hand. Naomi knows that there's no dualism in heaven. There aren't two groups warring over one throne. And when God's on the throne, that's when good things happen. And when Satan's on the throne, that's when bad things happen. That's not the way the universe works. The truth is, God's in complete control. And so Naomi's really angry with God because she knows that God has let this happen to her. But her anger with God is an expression of her faith. But she also shows confusion. So in her sadness and grief, Naomi misinterprets what's happened to her. She misinterprets the situation, which I want to say is totally understandable. She sees things from a human perspective, not from God's perspective, and assumes that because God's behind it, he has gone out against her. That is to say, as if he's got it in for her. Now, you might say, looking at this passage, that the reason for her suffering is obvious. Now, you might think she turned away from the Lord. That's why she's suffering here. If only she'd stayed in Israel. In other words, perhaps you might think it's her fault. But would you dare say that to someone who was suffering? And I hope that you would not. Because what do any of us actually deserve from God except for death and judgment? We deserve nothing good. And yet he's the God who gives us life and breath and everything. 32 years for me at the last count last week. The gospel is not being treated as we deserve because Jesus was treated as he did not deserve. The gospel is that Jesus suffered and died for us, not to remove suffering from our experience now or from the world now, but far more wonderfully to remove suffering, the far worse suffering from the world that is to come. So yes, Elimelech died, and yes, Naomi's children died, and that is devastatingly sad. But at the same time, death will come to each of us in the end, unless Jesus returns first. But God has numbered each one of our days, and every single one of the hairs on our head. A hair cannot fall from your own head without God knowing. He's numbered them exactly. He loves us, and he is intimately involved in our care. And if we're followers of Jesus, then we know that death is not the end. We know that death is the gateway that we must step through in order to meet our Saviour, who's already died and already been raised and already defeated death. We know that we already have eternal life, relationship with God and relationship with his Son. We know that the sting has been drawn from death so that we needn't fear it. But we can know, because of these things, that even in the very hardest times, when the worst thing in your life has just happened, we know that God is not against us. Tragedy will come into our lives. There will be bitter and unpleasant experiences. May they be few, but they will happen. But we shouldn't say that God is against us. When I was at university, I had some experiences that made me feel a little bit like Naomi. And I remember once I phoned my father up and I was desperately unhappy, and he came all the way to Oxford to see me the next day. And it was wonderful. I had a lovely day with him. And we went for a walk in one of the university parks, and we sat down on a bench, and he produced a palm cross and he gave it to me, and he said that however I felt, I could always be sure that God loved me. And I could remind myself by looking at that palm cross. How do we know that God is for us? Because God did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all. So don't judge God's love for you on the basis of how you feel or on your circumstances. Judge it by how he's acted in history 2,000 years ago by sending Jesus. But I want to say as well that Naomi's response to her suffering here, even though she gets that wrong and thinks the Lord has broken out against her, Naomi's response to her suffering is wonderful. Sun melts butter, but it hardens clay. And in the same way, suffering will have one of two effects. It will either harden us to God, or it will melt our hearts to him. Naomi could shake her fist at God. She could curse him. I mean, that's the sort of pathetic thing that I do when I stub my toe. But instead, she actually seeks shelter with him. We see that in verse 6, if you'll have a look with me. She heard in Moab that the Lord had come to the aid of his people by providing food for them. And Naomi and her daughters-in-law prepared to return home from there. So how will we respond to our suffering? Or perhaps better, how will we respond to God in our suffering? And that leads into the second thing that we're going to think about, which is that God has a purpose for our suffering. So Naomi's heard in Moab that God has provided food for his people in Israel. And so she and her daughters-in-law prepare to return to Israel. And they set out on the road to make the return journey. But before they arrive, while they're on the way, Naomi seems to try and discourage her daughters-in-law from coming with her. She says, "Go back to your mother's home." And she wishes them many wonderful and lovely things, that the Lord would show kindness to them, that they would find rest in the home of another husband. But I have to say, it is a very odd sort of evangelism, isn't it? Imagine saying to somebody who wasn't a Christian, "No, you don't want to become a Christian. Oh, it's far too difficult. Just go home." And even after they insist that they will come with her, Naomi tells them again to return home because Naomi has nothing to offer them. She's too old to take another husband, too old to provide them other children for them to marry. And so, according to verse 14, at this they wept again, and Orpah kissed Naomi goodbye, but Ruth clung to her. Orpah banks on worldly security. She'll trust her own world-made plans, thank you. But what a turning point for Ruth. She says to Naomi, "Your people will be my people, and your God will be my God." She takes the language of the covenant, the promises that God made his people when he said, "I will be your God, and you will be my people." And she uses that very language to declare her allegiance to the Lord. This God who has committed himself to saving his people all the way back in Genesis 3, who promised to send a serpent crusher who would defeat the devil, who would bring us back into relationship with God, who rescued his people from Egypt, who looked after them for 40 years in the wilderness. And Ruth says, "I want to follow this God. I want to belong to him alone. I've seen what else the world has to offer. And Naomi, I know that you don't have anything. But going with you to Israel and belonging to your God is more important than anything else. I want to trust him in his grace to look after me." And so in God's arranging of events, Ruth has seen something in Naomi and Naomi's response to the Lord, which makes her want to worship God herself. Because when you've lost everything, as Naomi has, but you still follow God, then your whole life is shouting that God is worth more than anything else the world has to offer. So then, Christian, when Jesus returns or calls us home, when we dwell with him in glory and joy for eternity, there may well be people there because of how you responded to God in your suffering. Maybe there are people here in church this morning because they've seen something in you that testifies to the all-satisfying goodness and beauty of God. And certainly we can say with confidence that there will be people in church this morning who have been fortified in their own faithfulness to God by watching your faithfulness. Don't underestimate the power of a life lived for God. And what we see here then with Naomi and with Ruth is what we see with us. The faithfulness of Christians is like ripples in a pond that spreads out. As we cling to Jesus, so we encourage others to do the same. So be encouraged that God is working purposefully in you, and he is working purposefully in others through your experiences and through your suffering. And it's not just me saying this, and it's not just Ruth 1. It's a truth that's written all over the Bible. In Romans 8, Paul says that in all things, God works for the good of those who love him. And that means that he's working for our good, even in our suffering. I was thinking when I was preparing the sermon, I often don't talk about the role that suffering played in my becoming a Christian. I've never deliberately excluded it, but it's not something that I've ever really talked about. But as I was reflecting upon it, I thought it might actually be the single largest contributing factor that led to me becoming a Christian. Because when I went to university, I was so confident in my own strength, my own ability, and so determined to achieve things for myself in my own strength. But in just a few weeks, literally in about 4 weeks between that summer and that first term, my grandfather died unexpectedly at quite a young age. I lost all of my friends from school, apart from two people, because the centre of that friendship group decided to freeze me out. One of those people is my wife, and one of those people is my best man. Those are the two that I stayed in contact with. I went from being a big fish academically in a small pond to being a tiny minnow in a massive ocean. I was put in a building that was across the main campus from the rest of the college, which was just like one of those little foibles of where you put people to live in their first year. But I was put with the postgraduates. That was so miserable. They just spent all their time working, and I didn't spend any time with any undergraduates. I felt completely isolated. And not only that, but my good health was taken away from me, and I was diagnosed with a chronic illness that I still have. I was totally humbled. And I'd heard the gospel hundreds of times. I mean, my dad is a vicar. But it was only after all those horrible things happened to me that I actually saw my need for the gospel. Because I realized that actually what I was trying to build my life around, everything else, wasn't really worth it. And actually the security and the assurance that I wanted could only be provided by God and not by the fleeting things of the world. I only realized that by having the fleeting things of the world taken away from me. And I realized then that actually it was the security and assurance from God was what I wanted. So God has plans and purposes for us in our suffering. But we won't necessarily see the end of what he's doing in this life. Ruth and Naomi didn't see. God was working out his massive plans and purposes for the whole universe in Ruth and Naomi. And they didn't see it in their lifetime. Perhaps you recognize these words from the genealogy of Jesus in Matthew's gospel. Boaz was the father of Obed by Ruth. And Obed, the father of Jesse, and Jesse, the father of David, the king of Israel. And that's the family tree of Jesus. So Ruth and Naomi are part of God's plan to give Israel a king and to transform the faithfulness of Israel at that point in history. And even more than that, they're part of God's plan to bring Jesus into the world, to be our king and savior. God was in control of all those things, and he was working out his purposes. And it's not that God's a master chess player who's able to respond to all the other very good moves other people make so that he can manipulate all situations to work as he'd like them to. Instead, it is that God is the one who orders all things. Just as when Joseph was betrayed by his brothers and taken to Egypt and then raised to a position where when the famine came, he could actually save the life of his family. God works all things for good. He uses every single one of our experiences, and he uses them to bring us to him, to bring others to him, and to grow us and to grow others, and to achieve his saving purposes. And that's ultimately what we see in the gospel of Jesus, isn't it? That is the gospel of Jesus all over it. Jesus was betrayed and murdered by evil men, but he was delivered up by the definite plan and foreknowledge of God to save his people. And so we see that God does have a purpose for us in our suffering. And hopefully knowing that will help us to respond to our suffering and to respond to God with faith. Now, I know Ruth 1 hasn't been a barrel of laughs. It's been very sober stuff. But I wonder if you noticed when Joan was reading at the end of the chapter, in the last verse, when Ruth and Naomi come back, the barley harvest was beginning. There it is on the screen. Famine has been turned into harvest. God's at work, and he's going to do great things. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that the day will come when you will wipe every tear from our eyes. Please help us to keep trusting you and living for you through the difficult times. Help us to be like Naomi as we wait for Jesus to return. And we thank you for all the suffering and all the unpleasantness in this world now. Despite that, Father, we know that the happy ending is assured. Jesus is King. He is risen. And he will come again, and there will be an eternity of living with you. So, Father, let us cling to you. And we ask that in your Son's name. Amen.